we're in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Let's pray for the good word. How many of you brought your Bibles with you this evening? How many of you are tired? Okay. All right. Well, pray that God will help us. Lord, just give us an alertness. Energize us to a degree that we might receive this good meal and go home and enter into another form of rest. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Now, that might sound a little familiar. Last Wednesday was focused on the rest of God, and that how God's desire is that his children not just experience a lifelong wilderness, having been delivered out of Egypt, to use the Exodus generation, but instead to move to the second dimension, or the second phase, that is rest. That is the place of faith in God, trust in the promises, protection, prosperity. This is God's rest, and it's available for all his people. Now, we're coming into a little bit of a transition in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3:1 through 4:13 is a long, hard-hitting exhortation. And the epistle in whole has a whole lot of hard-hitting exhortations. Excuse me. Thank you. And so this section of 3:1 through 4:13 is one of those five or six hard-hitting admonishments, do this, imperative type of action orientation, because this group is suffering. This group was being tried severely, and they needed a coach with an edge to come in and provoke them to love and good works. And, of course, the byproduct of it is the Lord has preserved this anointed and inspired word for some 19 centuries to speak to us on 12-12 of 2012 and to provoke us, to encourage us to love and good works. So tonight's a confidence boost if you wanted to get the mega theme for this evening. Verse 14 of chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, there was, at the beginning of this major exhortation, a reference to Jesus and his priesthood. And so just to review and give us a little context this evening, Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was. So we have this this magnificent idea of the high priest that is Jesus, or as he goes on to call him, the great high priest. And then from that point forward, saying, consider Jesus a positive example, faithful, more faithful than Moses. And then there was a long negative example, which was the Exodus generation. And with that, the concept of rest. Jesus provides the rest. Jesus is the rest. And there was a whole lot of people that refused, because of their unbelief and disobedience, to enter the place of promise, the prosperity that God intended, i.e. the rest. Then the writer moves into a new section, if you will. It's a transitionary section of verses 14 through 16 that finish off chapter 4. And we move from the admonition into this theme of the high priesthood of God. Now, this is no small matter, because two-thirds of this epistle is connected to the high priestly office of Jesus Christ. From chapter 4, verse 14, all the way till near the end of chapter 10, there is going to be a whole lot of focus on the priesthood. Now, there is a little gap in there that we'll get to later, where he does a little bit of another reproof on them. But then he gets back to the priestly theme, and it takes up much of the letter. Now, when we Westerners hear the idea of priesthood, if you got a religious background, your thoughts are more towards a Catholic priest, as they are called, especially if you've got a Catholic background like I do, the word priest always has that that connotation, which I have to deal with as the leaders, at least some of the leaders are called priests in the Catholic Church. And then, of course, we Westerners, we don't quite understand or grasp the import of this very Hebrew idea. And particularly as Americans in a constitution of the limited republic or what's devolved into a democracy, we think more in terms of political leaders. But through most of human history, people groups and empires were often ruled by a priestly class. For instance, in Egypt, there was the priest, and they had their pagan religion, and they utilized Pharaoh in order to represent the power of the god, a deifying of a person. And this was a common manipulative technique throughout history. And even in cultures today, some people groups will be ruled by someone that has a aura about them, a superstitious disposition, like a witch doctor or something. And so this matter of priesthood is not easy for us to fully appreciate how very important or how awesome this concept is. Now, sure, it's been abused. It's been used and abused with pagan religions and stuff and in political senses to retain power, to control masses. But it was actually done right in the Hebrew culture. This is where God had ordained that there would be a priestly group who came under the order of who? Does anybody know, by the way? Aaron. Came under the order of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. So it would be a specific tribe of God's people, and the priestly class came out. Now, what's a priest all about? Well, we'll get to that in a little while, but for now, when you begin to understand how important and how awesome this matter of priesthood is, how that he is very special. He's like the main connection. And when you get it down in your heart that we have, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast, a theme we keep coming back to. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, to say that our high priest has passed through the heavens has something to do with the ascension of Christ. Jesus came to earth, there was the incarnation, he died, was resurrected, and then he ascended some 40 days later into the heavenlies. And he's passed out of our realm, and he transcends our realm. That's the understanding of the pluralistic heavens. I mean, some people talk about the atmospheric heaven, the celestial heaven, and that's all well and fine. But basically it means that he has transcended our natural order. He's beyond it, and he supersedes and oversees all of it. Now, verse 15, very comforting. We do not have a high priest. So verse 14, we have a high priest, but we do not have, verse 15, a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, when the writer closed out this long exhortation section from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 13 could have left a little bit of a negative note, as it says here, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not always a positive sentiment, knowing that there's absolutely nothing hidden from God, and he knows everything about me, And try as I might, because it's in my nature, just like it's in yours, from Adam and Eve, to hide because of guilt and shame, he knows all. And on top of that, the end of verse 13, we've got to give an account to him. Now, that can be taken as a bit of a concern, a tad bit negative. But verse 15 helps to balance that, in that our high priest is one who is able to sympathize. He's very compassionate in reference to our weaknesses. And as it goes on to say, in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, this was brought up a little bit earlier in this letter. You may recall, if you want to turn to chapter 2 in verse 17, the first mention of the high priestly theme, which this epistle is replete with. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is not in any way dispassionate. He's not cold or merely objective, but he came and experienced the human experience. Now, we got to be careful when we consider Jesus and how he shared in the human experience. When it says in verse 15 that he has been tempted as we are, or some versions say in all points as we are, yet without sin, the King James says yet in all points, some people have this idea that Jesus was tempted in every sinful way possible. And then, you know, it kind of can stretch the imagination. I mean, obviously there were ways or modes of sinning today that didn't exist back then. And so was Jesus tempted to do all these things I can think of, all these horrific things and unimaginable things and such? And the answer is no. Jesus was not tempted with every specific mode or sin possibility. He was tempted in the basic ways that all people have been from the beginning. You could break it down. You could say lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It could be that simple, that he had those three components going, that he understood, that he bore with and overcame. Or you could say, as Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, that out of the heart of man proceeds all these evils, envies, murders, adultery, thefts, so on and so forth. More categorical. In other words, not every specific single application of sin. You don't have to strain your mind. And sometimes I run up against this, that, well, you haven't experienced temptation like I have. You haven't ever contended with drugs like I have, so you really can't be in the position to help me. Anybody ever run up against that type of thing? And really, that's a little bit of a fallacy. It's a little bit, to me, trying to put someone off. You don't have to experience everybody's specific situation in order to be able to relate with them, because the Holy Spirit is able to, through our own, because we all have common human elements. We all have common base or categorical iniquities that we deal with. And though the fruits might be a tad bit different, the roots, like pride, the roots, like other issues, offense, offendability, and the inability to be reproved, unbelief, these roots produce those fruits, and we all can relate based on roots. So to make it simple, Jesus sympathizes with our weakness. He has experienced the full gamut of the baseness, the base categories, the roots that produce the variety of fruits of sin. Yet he himself did not sin. There was no error found in Jesus Christ. Hence, he could be a perfect sacrifice. Verse 18, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In verse 14, you have, let us hold fast our confession. Then in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near. This is an admonition that we need to remind ourselves of often. Christianity is a very confidence-oriented ideology. It breeds and exudes confidence and boldness. It is not a terror-laden, paranoia, you never measure up. It's not that type of religion, philosophy, or ideology. Christianity actually is the most liberating of the religions of the world, if you will, because Jesus, he dealt with all the issues that caused disconnect with God. He himself bore our infirmities upon him. He paid the price, and then the one who paid the price is there welcoming us in. And his call to us is, come unto me. His call is to draw near. Now James said something like unto this. He said, draw near unto God, and he will draw near unto you. The invitation is always open. Jesus is not like that father that you never quite knew if you were measuring up or pleased him, and he could be grouchy, and he had these demands, or that mother, the authority figure. He's not like that. He's very welcoming. He always has time, and his desire, his passion, is for his people to come near. Now you may not understand that, and believe you me, the enemy is throwing a whole lot of misinformation your way to keep you from drawing near. He does not want you to draw near. He does not want Jesus to be blessed and pleased. He certainly does not want you to be blessed and pleased. But be aware of this, that as we draw near unto God, he is heartily enjoying it. We may not think much of it. We may not fully understand how much value we're bringing to God himself. But for this reason, we have been saved. He has saved us so that we could have a relationship with him. And so draw near. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. It is not a throne of constant, harsh critiquing. It is not a throne of you don't measure up and what's the matter with you. It's not a throne of you haven't done enough, go back out and do more. And then when you've done more, when you've got perfect, when you've got all your weaknesses dealt with, then you can come. No, it's actually a throne that implies you've got weakness. It's actually a throne that implies that you don't have it all together. It's a throne of gifting, of here, you lack, here's grace. This is sufficiency. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. So we can have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, not when I overcome my besetting sin, but because of weakness and besetting sin and anxieties and folly and frailty. Certainly, draw near to the throne of grace. What happens there? Well, it says here two things. We receive mercy and find grace. This helps in our time of need. Now, for me, simple definition of mercy and grace, this may help you. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. I come, I certainly have failed, I'm foolish, but mercy is already there. You're not going to get slammed. You're not going to be hammered. You're not going to be condemned. That's not God's work at the throne of grace. Now, of course, a son or daughter he loves, he chastens. But chastisement from the Lord is love. Any judgment from God this side of the ultimate throne, when we stand before the Lord Jesus to account for our lives, any judgment, any type of chastisement is actually mercy. It's actually a good thing because it'll give us more favor, more rewardability, if you will, on that day of judgment. But we come now, we receive mercy, that is, I don't get what I do deserve, and then grace, I receive from him what I don't deserve. Because of Jesus, because of the merits of Christ, I'm able to receive something that I was unable to store up, a position of favor a wonderful blessing that I could have never procured for myself. So we come to the throne of God's graciousness, mercy. You are not going to get what you actually deserve because of Jesus Christ. Think about mercy seat. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And you are going to get what you don't deserve. I'm going to be gracious to help us, finishing off verse 16, in time of need. And I remember discovering this years ago. Well, when's the time of need? And it was revealed to me that from the moment I'm saved to the moment I die, there's enough need there. It covers the whole thing. I always need to go to the throne of grace. Approaching the throne of grace is not merely a Bible devotional or family devotional or personal devotional. I always need to have this approachable aspect where I'm drawing near unto God. Sometimes we envision in our mind that, well, this is traveling light years through the heavens like Jesus did, and we got to go somewhere way out there, and it takes a special place and a special time and just the right books, or I haven't been bad in a while, so now I can go. No, it's none of that. You just draw near by faith. You could be driving your vehicle. You could be sitting there right now, and you're drawing near by faith. You're approaching God and all the goodness he has to offer. Just coming out with a family. I'm coming to that, the grace that God has, and mercy and grace is here because I'm needy right now. And to put it another way, there's not a time where we are not needy until we get to the other side. We are needy all the way. One of the best metaphors is like unto sheep. Sheep never quite get it together. They are very vulnerable and very stupid. It doesn't take much to turn them over and for them to have a panic attack. Doesn't take much for them just to go astray, each one to his own way. That's us. We're needy. Good news, though, the shepherd is there. We draw near to the shepherd, and he's there. And he sees us, and he says, yeah, this one's kind of stubborn. They got the marks of stubbornness, and I've had to pull them back at times. And this one likes to butt heads with the other ones, and so you see the marks on the head and the scars. And of course, he knows us by our weaknesses, but he calls us by name. This is my special one. This is my special sheep, Rick. Come here, Rick, and come here, Sherry. You guys are special to me. I recognize weaknesses. I see the marks, but I know you by name. And draw near to God. Don't refuse the Lord. Don't isolate yourself from God and think that you're just going to make it and that the wolves of this life won't mess with you. No, you stay close to Jesus and he'll take good care of you. So he's our great high priest. Now let's consider more about this priestly matter as we move towards a close. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, what we have here is the job description of an ideal priest. This is what a priest should be. Now, none of these priests were perfect, and some were certainly better than others. Aaron was a good priest. Phinehas was not a good priestly son. And certainly Eli was not a good high priest. But these priests were chosen out from men. They are of men, but they're brought out from men. So they are related to, but they're also separate. There is a paradox here. They are at one, or there's a solidarity, i.e. they're men, and so they're of the same nature, but there's something very special about the high priest. The high priest would always have this aura about him. The high priest would always seem like, pardon the expression, but almost have like a celebrity status. Something very interesting and unique. Can anybody tell me what made, Now, there were priests in general. This will help you. But what made the high priest extremely unique? Just raise your hand if you know what that was. Something very special. He was the only one that could go to that place that captured people's attention. He was the only one that could go in that small little area in the tabernacle, later in the temple, a place where God met with men. This was something that intrigued the people. It was something, no doubt, that was awesome, a bit nerve-wracking, a place where God, and anybody who goes in there, unauthorized, that person dies. So this is a place which captured the minds of men. I mean, you know how we are as people. It's like whatever we can't have or can't do, we start to think about it. You know, it's like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just don't do that. Well, that place, no doubt, their minds, and there was temple guards, there were tabernacle guards, and so, you know, they were there to keep people from going in and taking a peek. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, I forget where, well, I think it was the 1 Samuel, there was some people that looked into the ark when the ark came back from the Philistines, and God killed a lot of them because of that. So there's this intriguing place called the Holy of Holies, and there was only one man out of millions that could go into that place, and only one time per year. Does anybody know what day that is, by the way? The Day of Atonement. Anybody know the Hebrew or the Jewish phrase? Nope. Rosh Hashanah is the new year. Yom Kippur. Yeah, 10 days after Rosh Hashanah. So, in fact, we just had it back in September, I believe. Now, this was something so special, and that's why I was saying earlier, us Westerners, and especially if you don't have a Bible background, we really don't appreciate this position. So to know this high priest was something special. If you knew the high priest or were connected to the high priest, you were an important person. Now, there's no way that millions upon millions of Hebrews, Jews, could have intimate contact with that high priest. But those that were in that high priest's inner circle, they had a special place. And of course, the priesthood was by family, and it was passed down from father to son. And so it was a very closed-off group. You could not have a close connection with this powerful person. The person that touched God. The person that goes between humanity and the deity. What a special person. This person is in the gap. He bridges. Now let's look a little bit more in depth at the job description of the high priest. The high priest is chosen from among, and he's appointed to act on behalf, verse 1 of chapter 5, in relation between God and men. What does he do? He offers gifts and sacrifices. Now, the high priest had more duties than just that once a year, the Day of Atonement. But that was the special thing that really defined the high priest. Now, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he is beset with weakness. It's kind of makes me laugh. I mean, I laugh at negative things often. I'm a bit sarcastic in my nature. But to just label the rest of the people ignorant and wayward, is that possibly a description of humanity in general when God looks at us, our fallen race, just a bunch of ignorant, wayward people? That's really what we are, though. We don't know a whole lot. Ignorant doesn't mean stupid. It just means there's a lot of things you don't know. And boy, are we ever wayward. That doesn't take much to figure that out. But this priest, now, ideally, this priest can deal gently with these problematic people, the ignorant and wayward. Why? Well, he's ignorant and wayward. He himself is beset or compassed with weaknesses. The Greek for weaknesses is to be surrounded. In other words, he's got a lot of issues that surround his life that cause him to stumble. So he certainly can identify with the rest of the people. He himself struggles with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. He himself has to be reminded of the law and the Ten Commandments and such. He has all these issues, so because of that, verse 3, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. It's not like he's exempt. It's not like he's beyond. He's got to sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. Now, there was a lengthy ceremony that the high priest had to go through before he entered. It wasn't like he woke up one day and said, well, today's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, so I'm going to go in and here I am. There was a lengthy procedure for that priest to cleanse himself, to sacrifice for the sins of himself and his own family. He had to kill an animal, send out a scapegoat for the people, and everything had to be very right. So that high priest did not enter with the boldness that we might imagine. He probably entered with a lot of trepidation because he himself has all this error and all this iniquity, and only the blood of the animal gives him the ability to come before the one who sits on the throne, the one who chooses to be there between the cherubim on the mercy seat and the ark. So he comes in and he takes care of himself, takes care of the people. And verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself. Now, if there was ever something that rubs against the human grain, it's that. Because we are very quick to exalt ourselves, very quick to desire honor and worship. But no, not this. He can't do that. No one takes you. You're not going to take a vote on this. You're not going to be campaigning and no ambition here. No one takes this honor for himself. You know, against human nature and against what we just witnessed in November, there's none of that with the things of God. No one takes this honor. That's why God in his house, one thing he despises is ambition. He despises those that would exalt themselves. Now, there is such a thing as holy desire. Don't get me wrong. Whoever desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. Don't get me wrong. But it doesn't take much for it to be a fleshly motivation. And boy, that reeks to God. No one takes, verse 4, this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, what's the connection? Thank you for the job description of the ideal priest of old. But here's the relevance, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed to him who said, now we've got two Old Testament prophecies that will be given, one out of Psalm 2, one out of Psalm 110. He was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That's Psalm 2. And then in another place, verse 6, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to talk about Melchizedek much later. As a matter of fact, the author will have to save that conversation because he has to reprove his audience. And he won't even get to describe Melchizedek chapter 7. But we'll leave Melchizedek alone for now. But for our purposes, Christ did not exalt himself. The only one that really could exalt himself and get away with it. The only one that if he exalted himself, it actually was proper. Chose not to exalt himself to be made high priest. But he submitted himself to God, to his Father. And he, of course, the Holy Spirit spoke long ago about this. How God would raise up this anointed one, Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And of course, when Jesus was inaugurated into public ministry, there was a like manner statement that you are my son in whom I am well pleased. And at the baptism, you may recall. And then in another place, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is going to be unique. Even though there are similarities between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of old under Aaron and under the Judaistic system, there are also differences, very important differences. And that will be talked about more later on in as we go through this epistle. But let's continue on as we move to a close. Verse 7. in the days of his flesh, Jesus, or he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now Jesus, who had who's very God, the Son of God, I and the Father are one, so he identified himself as God, contrary to what others would make of him. He himself submitted himself to a harsh process. He, in order to fully identify with humanity, he didn't just come in, was born, exalted, you're the high priest, you're Son of God, but he went the same route that people do in general. And that is, he came into a world that's full of suffering, and he submitted himself to the same type of harsh living, of difficulty that the average person has to go through. Now, this is very relevant for this audience. And the writer of Hebrews isn't just, you know, throwing out a bunch of random concepts. He is trying to encourage this audience, and now the Holy Spirit is trying to encourage you who may be going through difficulty. And even though you have sonship and daughtership and you are one with God, you're in the family, if you will, but why all the difficulty? Why all the struggle? If everything's so good, why is it like this? Well, hold on. It does seem to be God's modus operandi to put his people through harsh processes. Well, I don't like that. Well, I don't like it either. But it does seem to be God's way to build character, to strengthen faith, to work a maturing work by harsh exercising methods. Let's consider this again. In the days of his flesh, verse 7, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Now, there's two ways of taking this verse. I'm going to take a third way. The first way, so there's three ways. The first way is that this characterized his whole ministry. His whole ministry was prayers, supplications, and a whole lot of crying. In other words, for the most part, it was a hard, miserable experience. Not that Jesus was depressed, not that he didn't have the joy and peace through the Holy Spirit, but his ministry was a ministry that he was sowing a lot of tears. And of course, that you may recall the psalmist, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy, bringing their sheaves with them. The second possibility is in verse 7, it's referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus cried out and the blood came, or the sweat came like drops of blood. And he was crying out, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I'm going to take the third option, that it characterized all of his 3 years of ministry, praying, supplication, a whole lot of grief. Jesus being grieved. Jesus being upset. Jesus crying. Seeing all this foolishness, all this wickedness. It was a difficult thing. Now, I know we Westerners, we like everything to be laugh, 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 and let's have a good time. But sometimes it's better to be in the house of tears than in the house of joy. And God, of course, is not laughing nonstop when he sees what happens in this world. It's a world that grieves him nonstop. Not that you have to be depressed and down all the time, but there's going to be some crying in reference to this world. Well, my view is that was his ministry. It was a hard ministry. It was a ministry that provoked him more to tears than to laughter. And then it also was epitomized or climaxed at Gethsemane. Gethsemane was like the utmost of that long process, to where he just was broke down. He came in the most humble way possible at that point. And it's like the humanity wrestling there. I would rather not. In my humanity, I'm paraphrasing obviously, I don't want to go through this. Not my will, but yours be done. And he submitted himself, and that's the sense that we get as we finish this section. I'm going to stop at verse 10. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, it wasn't like he was learning brand new concepts. He was just in a process that God was working in him. Because Jesus, of course, he was obedient. It wasn't like he was disobedient. He goes, oh, I guess now I've learned about obedience, so I'll start being obedient. It's not that kind of learning. It's just a processing where this work is being consummated in him. And that's the sense of verse 9, and being made perfect. It wasn't like he was imperfect and then became perfect. It's a sense of completion. He gave himself. We might roughly equate it to like a basic training in military, that those that give themselves to the authority and make the most of it, they come out a stronger, more ready and able soldier. And Jesus gave himself to the rough process, just like Joseph had to go through, just like Moses had to go through, just like various men and women in the Bible and throughout saints throughout history. It just seems like that those who God has great potential and promise for have to be processed in harsh manners. And this is what Jesus went through. He learned obedience through this suffering, being made perfect. And what became of it? Well, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. By the way, it does not say he became a source of eternal salvation. Christianity will always be a very exclusive, narrow religion. Of course, there are people that despise that, and there are others that appreciate that. There's more that despise it than appreciate it. But he became the source. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey. That is, all who surrender and commit themselves to the way of Christ, which is faith and then living one's life unto him. Verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I've given enough there tonight, and so I'm gonna stop right there, and we'll get into a time of discussion and questions. Great stuff, though. I love Hebrews. Always fruitful for me. And I just keep rereading it, and there's no bottom to the revelation. So.